Why don't we turn to the book of Habakkuk? If you don't know where Habakkuk is, go to the last book of the Old Testament, Malachi, and then go to the left five books, and you'll hit Habakkuk. It is just three chapters. It's a small book. Sometimes it's a little difficult to find these books. But what we're finding is Habakkuk is prophesying to the nation of Judah. Remember, the nation of Israel had been divided. It had the southern kingdom of Judah, the northern kingdom of Israel. It was divided under the reign of Jeroboam. Rehoboam took off and he started the northern kingdom of Israel. Samaria was the capital. They had been taken captive by the Assyrian captivity. We saw that last time when we were talking about Nahum. And now the southern kingdom, you find that Habakkuk is dealing with the southern kingdom. They're in a terminal condition. And Judah is basically being read their last rites, being pronounced. They're just about ready to die, just about ready to go into the Babylonian captivity. The repeated warnings that were going forth. Oh, I'm sorry, I forgot to do Boykin, didn't I? And then I hear that going up. Well, remind me and we'll do Boykin after the study, okay? So then you can lower that again. Make all that noise. Not your fault, my fault. But what we're finding is Habakkuk lived in a time of, I can imagine for him, he's a prophet, great pain going on in his heart. He loved the people. These were his people. And so he's seeing his countrymen going farther and farther away from the Lord, and he feels hopeless and helpless to do anything. Have you ever had a friend backslide? And you're trying to get him back to the Lord, and it just seems like everything you say, everything you do is absolutely fruitless. They keep going in the direction away from the Lord, and you feel powerless. I suspect Habakkuk felt that way, feeling like he couldn't do anything. And at the same time, God's glory is being trashed by these people and their waywardness, the lifestyles that they are living. And it seems as though it's almost too much for Habakkuk to bear. It seems like the nation is in limbo, and even God doesn't seem like he's doing anything. There's no remorse on behalf of the people. There's no repentance. Yet, on the other hand, it doesn't seem like God cares. God's not doing anything. He's not doing anything to discipline the people, and it almost seems like he's an absentee landlord. And so you find that Habakkuk is very frustrated as he cries out. And yet God tells Habakkuk, you know what? I am doing a thing. In fact, I'm going to use the Babylonians. They are going to be my instruments to discipline Judah. And it takes Habakkuk by surprise. I mean, he's just amazed and astounded. He says, you're going to use the Babylonians? They're worse than Judah. You're going to use the really wicked people to chastise the wicked people? And so Habakkuk didn't understand that. And then you find this incredible phrase, the just shall live by faith, the righteous shall live by faith. That is what Habakkuk comes to. He comes to the realization that even though he doesn't understand what God's doing, it seems like everything is turned upside down. It seems like everything is backward to Habakkuk. And yet at one point, Habakkuk has to come to the realization, even though I don't understand what God is doing, I've got to trust God. I've got to have faith that God is doing something. Even though I don't understand it, I'm going to trust him. The just shall live by faith. We'll get to that as we get into the text. But you see, that's so true for all of us, because there are times where we get in situations and it seems like God's not doing anything. Or if he is doing something, we can't understand what he's doing. It seems so illogical to us, as it did to Habakkuk. But then we find that Habakkuk, he comes to that praising of God, and he comes to the wisdom that it's just faith that's going to get him through, even though he doesn't understand God's methods. He's not going to try to understand, because the ways of God, man's ways, God's ways are not our ways, and God's ways are beyond finding out. And so Habakkuk, his name means embrace or hug. Wouldn't that be a great name to have? My name is Hug, you know, or Embrace, or Cling To. And you're going to find that he's going to cling to God. That's exactly what he's going to do in times where he doesn't understand what God is doing. But faith, hey, faith is clinging to God, that God is doing something. And by the end of the book, we're going to find that Habakkuk lives up to his namesake. He embraces God and God's ways in spite of not understanding what God's doing, not really being able to comprehend the wisdom of God in these things. Now, what we do know is Habakkuk, we don't know a whole lot about Habakkuk, but we do know he's a prophet. And we find that in the first chapter, the first verse. But also, it seems as though Habakkuk is a priest. Because in chapter 3, when we get to it, in verse 1, in the last verse, he talks about, let this be a loud lamentation, and let it be on a stringed instrument. That's what the priest did. The priest in the temple, they would play the instrument, and they might have a lamentation that would be a prophecy. So it appears as though he's a priest, and he's also a prophet, because it's related to that temple worship, this very last chapter that we see. The first two chapters, we see the prophecy, and then he goes into this lyrical stringed instrument lamentation, you know, and it's something that is quite interesting. Now, the time of the prophecy is just prior to and in anticipation of the Babylonian captivity. The nation is doing a lot of evil, wicked things. The powerful are ruling over, and they're suppressing the poor, the helpless. And God doesn't like it. And so it's probably, if you had to put a date on it, just one date, I would probably say about 607 BC. Many good scholars believe it's right around there, and I believe it's right around there. It's around the time where Jehoiakim is reigning. He reigns 609 to 597 BC. And so Habakkuk is prophesying just about the time of his reign. And he's doing so much evil, it's the final straw in Judah's rebellion. Now God is going to judge them. He's going to chastise them. You see, but just a short time before that, there was a revival. Well, it was short-lived, but it was a revival under Josiah. He reinstituted the book of the law. He repaired the temple. He destroys idolatry. He reinstitutes the Passover. But upon his death, his son, Jehoiakim, takes over. Well, he had two sons, but ultimately, eventually, Jehoiakim took over. And he did what the Bible says in 2 Chronicles 30, I think it's 36, he said he did abominations. He undid everything his father did. And it was the last straw. And so the Babylonians now, they're called the rod of God for punishment or discipline. The Babylonians, they rise up to power under Nebuchadnezzar in about 626 to 605. And they destroy the city of Nineveh. Remember in Nahum, we talked about that in 612? And then his son Nebuchadnezzar rose to power in 605, and it was just about the time 605 they made the first invasion into Judah. So Habakkuk had probably been prophesying for a couple years up to that point. They were the supreme power over all the world at that time, and they were ruthless. And as they invaded, they deported about 10,000 citizens. And these were influential citizens, but these were the guys and the gals that were suppressing the people. Really oppressing, suppressing, taking advantage of the poor and the helpless. And so they were taken first. That was God's discipline upon them. And so that's a little bit of a synopsis of the book. And so we get into it, Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 1. And this is the message that the prophet Habakkuk received in a vision. So it's a message or a burden, as your Bible might have, a weighty burden. When it talks about a burden or an oracle, it's something that's weighty or heavy. It's heart-wrenching to Habakkuk. And any prophet, it would be heart-wrenching. The sin continues on, and the honor of God is being impugned. And yet we're going to see that God is doing nothing. And it gives the impression that God is approving. I could get so mad when I read the papers. I don't have a TV anymore. I don't even want the TV anymore. I'm so glad I got rid of that thing. Can you imagine all the time you spend watching TV? You could probably have a PhD by now. If you just eliminated TV, put it a little bit into studies, oh, it might take you 10, 20 years. But just think of the time that we waste in front of the TV. When I read in Proverbs, it said, put no worthless thing before your eyes. I put TV right there. I'm not condemning you if you have a TV. It took me a while to get rid of it, but I'm so glad I did get rid of it. Boy, you do so much more reading. Problem is, you do get on the internet and read the different papers and read what's going on in the world, and they really get you angry. God, why don't you do something? God, come back. Look at what's going on in the world. Look at how evil is prevailing. People are getting so far away from you, Lord. And yet, you see, God was doing something. Habakkuk just didn't realize it. And so what we see is Habakkuk, he cries out, how long, O Lord, must I call for help? But you do not listen. Violence is everywhere. I cry, but you do not come to save. Must I forever see these evil deeds? Why must I watch this misery? Wherever I look, I see destruction and violence. I am surrounded by people who love to argue and fight. The law has become paralyzed, and there is no justice in the courts. The wicked far outnumber the righteous, so that justice has become perverted. Now, notice how Habakkuk, he sees the condition of the world, and it seems as though God's not doing anything, that God's just indifferent to man's situation and man's problems. Why do you make me see all this evil, Lord, and you're not doing anything about it? Later on, we'll see that God cannot look upon evil and approve of it. And yet here is Habakkuk having to be around this evil, and it seems like justice. Justice, literally, when you look at the term for justice as being perverted, literally that word means to be chilled. It's interesting, isn't it? We kind of use that word now, chill. Chill out, man. What does it mean? You know, kind of back off. But that's exactly what they did with justice. It was ineffective. It's kind of the idea, when you think about it, it's kind of like somebody working in the snow. Have you ever had to work in snow without gloves and try to do something, fix something with your bare fingers, and all of a sudden you can't feel anything and you can't do anything? That's the idea here. Justice has become ineffective. It's chilled. It's not being used in the society at this point, he's saying. In fact, you're finding that the crooked are leading the people. There's such a moral decline in the society that's affecting the judicial system, and the judicial system is affecting society. In fact, the Bible tells us in Ecclesiastes, it says, because the sentence against evil, an evil deed is, again, because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed quickly, therefore the hearts of the sons of men among them are given fully to do evil. In other words, when justice isn't meted out, then people think, hey man, I could get away with this. I could get away with this. I noticed going home on Kalani Anaioli Highway, people are now getting up to over 50 miles an hour there. It's a 35-mile-an-hour zone. And I know people will go about 40 miles an hour, but because there's no police there, they're now getting up to 50 and even over 50. People pass me pretty fast. I won't tell you how fast I'm going. I know they're going fast because they pass me. But you know what? Then they do put cops there. And then for a while, then the people are pretty much abiding by the speed limit. you know, and the cops usually give you about 5 miles over the speed limit or so. But you see, when you take that out, when you extrapolate that out into our jurisprudence system, when you find that people are getting off, when you find that those that are criminals are getting off for the least infraction. Maybe the law was they missed one minuscule thing in the law and they say, oh, mistrial. They get off. So the criminal who is basically guilty is let loose because maybe one of the jurors brought a Bible into the deliberation room. So, you know, mistrial. Notice what it says, that the wicked surround the righteous. Justice is not being meted out. When the gay activists can let their voice be known, and then you get some beautiful little Miss California ripped her crown away, just trashed in the media. It's just amazing. I mean, that really gets to me, really makes me angry. When teachers lose their job in high school and colleges, because maybe they critique a little bit the evolutionary theory and they say, well, I do believe in intelligent design. And they lose their job because of that. And I mean, you could just go to the newspapers and you can see what's going on in the world and you can see the very thing that was really getting at Habakkuk and eating him up are things that are happening in our society today. And justice is not being meted out as it should. And God, what are you doing? Don't you care? And so God's going to answer him, and he says, look around at the nations. Look and be amazed, for I am doing something in your own day, something you would not believe even if someone told you about it. Habakkuk, I am doing something. I'm doing something unprecedented, something that would amaze you when you find out what it is. And he is going to find out what it is. I'm going to turn Judah over to the discipline of the Babylonians. And he's saying, it'll make your ears tingle if you knew what I was doing. I am doing something. I'm going to discipline these people that are getting worse and worse, going more and more into rebellion. I'm raising up the Babylonians, verse 6, a cruel and violent people. They will march across the world and conquer other lands. They are notorious for their cruelty and do whatever they like. Their horses are swifter than cheetahs and fiercer than wolves at dusk. Their charioteers charge from far away. Like eagles, they swoop down to devour their prey. Now notice, he's saying with speed, they conquer other nations. They're like cheetahs. They're like eagles that swoop down. I mean, when they go and when they conquer a land, they do it speedily, swiftly. They take on their foes. This is why in Jeremiah 51:20, Jeremiah calls them God's war club, his war club to discipline. He goes on in verse 9, on they come all bent on violence. Their horses advance like a desert wind, sweeping captives aside of them like sand. They scoff at kings and princes and scoff at their fortresses. They simply pile ramps of earth against their walls and capture them. So their method of conquering others, well, notice first of all, sweeping captives ahead of them like sand. In other words, deportation. They come in, they conquer a land, and they take the people and they deport them back to Babylon or in other areas, primarily back to Babylon. That's their method. And notice they raise siege mounds in verse 10. They're siege ramps because you would have high walls. Some walls would be 100 feet high. So how do you get through a wall like that? I mean, you can't just go up and bust it down, or those on top are going to shoot arrows and you wouldn't do it. So they would actually build siege ramps. And you can see this at Masada. Boy, what an incredible thing. Well, the Romans did it there. But Masada was supposedly impenetrable, and it was just a fortress, a snake trail up there. And so you really couldn't get an army up there. And so the Romans, they built a siege wall. And you think, well, how could they do that? I mean, wouldn't the people, you know, as they're building the thing, shoot down on them, roll boulders on them? Well, they did, but they used Jewish slaves to do it. And so as the slaves were building it and they were throwing these boulders down and killing those that were building the siege walls, their countrymen cried out and said, hey, we're Jews. You're killing your own people. And so they just let them build that siege wall, and then they took the war machine to the top and busted the wall down. And that's what he's saying here. They're building these mounds, getting into the city. They sweep past like the wind and are gone, but they are deeply guilty, for their own strength is their God. You see, the Lord's not going to use them just to punish his people and then let them go scot-free, because they don't acknowledge the true and living God. Their God is their military might, is what they're saying. They're attributing their victories, all their victories as they go throughout the land, to their war club, their military might, their false God. When we were in Israel, some of the first times we went over there, and when the Israeli army, very successful, six-day war, pushed back the Arab nations, and then the Yom Kippur War and the other wars, they were so successful at those. And I can remember on our tour talking with one of our tour drivers. You know, we're just sitting down having some coffee. And just, you know, you try to witness to the fellas. And sometimes they will pretend as though they're very interested. But, you know, they're told to be nice to the tourist. And sometimes it doesn't really penetrate. But I can remember once, you know, we're just talking about, look at how you've... In the wars that you've won, the Six-Day War, that was a miraculous war. I mean, and many of your countrymen believe that. And look at some of the other wars. And they would want to say that it's not the metal, it's the men behind the metal. Because they get the metal from the United States. They're saying it's not the United States armament that wins the war, but it's the men behind that armament. And I say, you know what I think it is? I think it's the God behind the men behind the metal. You see, it's so easy to begin to boast in your own prowess, you know, because you won a victory. You know, I mean, we're all prone to do that. But here, to an exaggerated degree, here the Babylonians, they're boasting in their military might. And Habakkuk here again, he cries out to God, verse 12, O Lord, my God, my Holy One, you are eternal. Surely you do not plan to wipe us out. O Lord, our rock, you have sent these Babylonians to correct us, to punish us for our many sins, but you are pure and cannot stand the sight of evil. Will you wink at their treachery? Should you be silent while the wicked swallow up the people more righteous than they? What a great complaint that he does have. But notice what is happening. He's accepting the fact. Now, Lord, I accept, I know that you are holy and that you're righteous and that you're a God that is a good God. And I know that you're not going to allow this enemy to destroy your people. I accept your sovereign plan, Lord. And I realize that they're only going to correct, they're only going to chastise, to punish, not wipe out. I believe that. But Lord, if you're good and you can't stand evil, and why would you do something like this? Why would you take this evil nation? If you can't look upon evil, why do you use worse evil, the Babylonians, to punish less evil, Judah? How does this make you look, God? You see, I think there's a real questioning in Habakkuk's heart, and it's a question in our heart as well. If you're a good God, why do you let evil go on in the world? Why are children born deformed? Why do you allow sickness to ravage people, and why do you allow starvation? And there's so many questions that we can have in our mind. And some of these questions will not be answered this side of heaven. when we're in heaven, then we will, those questions will be answered. I don't know if you heard New Beginning this morning. Greg Laurie talked about his son, Christopher. It's been about a year, you know, since his son has died and gone to heaven. And, you know, and just all the questions that come up into Greg's heart. And one of the encouragements that he got from Warren Wiersbe is don't trust in the promises of God and not try to understand situations this side of heaven. When you get into heaven, all these things will be answered. But trust in the promises of God, that God is good. God is doing something. You don't understand it. It doesn't mean it's going to take away the pain, but at least you know that God is doing something. And really, this is what Habakkuk has to come to and understand, that yes, God is working. And even though it doesn't make sense to him that the Babylonians are going to be used to chastise Judah, that doesn't make sense. He goes on and he says, are we only fish to be caught and killed? Are we only sea creatures that have no leader? Must we be strung up on their hooks and caught in their nets while they rejoice and celebrate? Then they will worship their nets and burn incense in front of them. These nets are the gods who have made us rich, they will claim. Will you let them get away with this forever? Will they succeed forever in their heartless conquests? Again, he points out the evil of the Babylonians. And to the Babylonians' people and us, Lord, as Habakkuk cries out, we're just like fish, we're just like reptiles, creeping things to them, to be caught in a net, defenseless fish, no escape, the net thrown around them, and then, you know, pulled up. And, you know, what do? They sacrifice to their net, all glory to the net, because we caught our captives. Again, glory to our military prowess. God, they just capture in the net and then empty the net, it seems like with impunity. That's what he's crying out. And then Habakkuk, you know, with that complaint and with that crying out to God, and, you know, it seems so legitimate, doesn't it? You know, you don't understand. You want to understand. But now notice what he says in chapter 2, verse 1. I will climb up to my watchtower and stand at my guard post. There I will wait to see what the Lord says and how he will answer my complaint. So it's like the watchman on the wall, or the watchman in the guard tower. He would be up there to guard the city wall and, you know, and to shout out if he sees anything, you know, that's going wrong. But Habakkuk is going to be up there. He's going to wait for the Lord to come and answer him. It's like here, you're in the watchtower waiting for the messenger to come. And then you can tell the king about the messengers here. He's arrived, open the gate. You know, but here Habakkuk is up there waiting for the Lord, wanting to listen to the Lord. And then the Lord replies. The Lord speaks to him. Verse 2. Then the Lord said to me, write my answer plainly on tablets, so that a runner can carry the correct message to others. This vision is for the future time. It describes the end, and it will be fulfilled. If it seems slow in coming, wait patiently, for it will surely take place. It will not be delayed. Look at the proud. They trust in themselves, and their lives are crooked. But the righteous will live by faith in God. The just shall live by faith, is what he's saying. Here's what's going on. He's preserving. He's, okay, I'm going to wait. I'm going to wait for the Lord. The Lord comes, and he says, in my time, I'm going to bring it to pass, and you're going to see that I'm going to bring it to pass. Just wait. Wait patiently, and you'll see that it will come to pass. Now, we have hindsight. We can look back. Habakkuk had to look forward, so he had to wait upon the Lord. We don't have to, in seeing what Habakkuk was waiting for, because we know that the Medo-Persian King Cyrus conquered Babylon in 539 BC, about 66 years after this prophecy, so we see it already took place. And it speaks about the pride of Babylon. Remember when Belshazzar, well, Nebuchadnezzar, take him. Remember he had that dream of the tree cut down and the metal put around it, the brass put around it. And he wanted an interpretation, and Daniel said, Nebuchadnezzar, that tree is you. And in pride, if you get puffed up, you will be cut down. Now your branches go out all over the world. You're world ruler. But pride, if you're lifted up in pride, you will be cut down. And a year later, he went out on his balcony. He said, is this not Babylon that I have made? And the Bible says he became as a beast. He ate grass like a beast. His hair grew like feathers for 7 years. And then finally, he came to his senses and he said, God, Jehovah, is the true God. And so he was lifted up in pride, and God dealt with him, but ultimately, eventually, he came back to acknowledge the true and living God. But his grandson, Belshazzar, he was in the palace, and they were having a party, and he was drinking and glorifying the gods of gold and silver and iron. And he said, bring the vessels that my grandfather Nebuchadnezzar got from the temple, and let us make toast to these pagan gods. And so they did. They brought the gold and silver goblets and vessels, and they began to make toast to the false gods. And then the handwriting on the wall, many, many tekel upharsin, you've been weighed in the balances and found wanting. And the Bible says his knees knocked together. He was fearful. But just at that time, they dried up the Euphrates River. And the Medo-Persians entered in under the gates there. They didn't close the gates. They came in, and without a shot or without any protest, they took the city. But you see, these things did come to pass. The very things that God is telling Habakkuk to wait for. Their pride was brought down. And notice in verse 5, their wealth. Wealth is treacherous, and the arrogant are never at rest. They open their mouths as wide as the grave, and like death, they are never satisfied. In their greed, they have gathered up many nations and swallowed many people. And that was just like the Babylonians. They were insatiable in conquering others. That pride, that being lifted up in pride and that conquering others. In fact, the Bible talks about the insatiable appetite of a person. Proverbs 27:20, death and Sheol are never satisfied, nor are the eyes of man. And so the lustful eyes of the nation of Babylon, they just swallowed up one people after another. And yet, again, we find, have to always point back, you know, and in a sense, you have to get in Habakkuk's sandals to really understand this. And Habakkuk's trying to realize all this, and yet he constantly goes back to that first verse 4, the righteous shall live by faith, the just shall live by faith. You see, that is in the New Testament 3 times. Romans chapter 1, verse 17, Galatians chapter 3, verse 4, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 38. It's the rallying cry of Martin Luther in the 16th century. The just shall live by faith. And the Protestant Reformation moving away from the legalism and the oppression of the Roman Catholic Church at that time. And it was that verse that really set the Protestant Reformation in motion. And it's the very thing that salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, what I was teaching on Sunday morning, so important. But you see, in Habakkuk's predicament, that's what he's trusting in. The just shall live by faith. Faith it out, Habakkuk, even though you don't understand what God's doing, even though the Babylonian nation is so treacherous, so cruel. They're insatiable in their appetite to conquer. But soon, notice he says in verse 6, their captives will taunt them. They will mock them, saying, what sorrow awaits you, thieves? Now you will get what you deserve. You've become rich by extortion. But how much longer can this go on. Suddenly your debtors will take action. They will turn on you and take all you have while you stand trembling and helpless. Because you have plundered many nations, now all the survivors will plunder you. You committed murders throughout the countryside and filled the towns with violence. Now, what we're going to see from verses 6 on to the end of the chapter, from verse 6 to 20, you're going to see five woes that Habakkuk lays out here against Babylon. It's a judicial indictment against the people. Three verses each, and there's five classes of sinners that he's going to talk about, five woes. The first you see that we just mentioned in verses 6 to 8, the first woe is extortion. He says, you plunder other nations. You enrich yourself by plundering them, by going after them. So you know what? You're going to be plundered. The very thing that you've done to them will come upon you. And it talks about you enrich yourself by extortion. Your Bible might have by loans. In other words, it's talking about taking the poor, because many of these would be vassal states, and to really get by, they would just extort from the people, and the people would barely be able to live. He goes on, and he gives this second woe, verses 9 to 11, and he says, what sorrow awaits you who build big houses with money gained by dishonesty? You believe your wealth will buy security, putting your family's nest beyond the reach of danger. But by the murders you committed, you have shamed your name and forfeited your lives. The very stones in the walls cry out against you, and the beams in the ceilings echo the complaint. And so that second woe is exploitation. They built their dwellings from what they had taken from others. And they build their dwellings, and they're inaccessible. They're on high, like an eagle's nest in some of the translations, it says. You build it up where nobody can get to you. You exploit others, but no one can get to you. But it's shameful. It's shameful, and the rocks and the beams will cry out against you. Remember when Jesus talked about the rocks crying out because they were commanding that his disciples not cry out, Hosanna, he who comes in the name of the Lord, the messianic chant, you know, for Messiah. And he said, if these be quiet, the stones will cry out. In other words, truth will be truth if God has to get stones to cry out. And he's saying this, the timbers, the stones will cry out to your shame of what you've done. So they did. He goes on in this third woe, and that's in verses 12 to 14. That's they built by bloodshed. Notice what sorrow awaits you who build cities with money gained through murders and corruption. Has not the Lord of heaven's armies promised that the wealth of the nations will turn to ashes? They work so hard, but all in vain. For as the waters fill the sea, the earth will be filled with an awareness of the glory of the Lord. The translation, as the seas cover the earth, so the knowledge of the Lord will fill the earth. I'm going from the New Living Translation. I'm just seeing how this works. I've never actually taught out. I think I've taught one other minor prophet book, but I'm just seeing how this reads and seeing if it's a little, get a little easier understanding on it. But what he's talking about here in these verses is building by bloodshed. And notice you build, but it's going to be in vain. And it's like fire that's going to consume all your labors. By contrast, notice what he's saying. Babylon will be extinguished, but the knowledge of the Lord will be exalted. It'll fill the earth. I believe it's not only true here that he's prophesying on behalf of Judah, but he's also prophesying all the way out to the end times. Because many of these prophecies, they deal with immediate situations, but they also deal with end time situations as Israel's displaced, scattered 2,500 years. Well, actually 2,000 years, 70 AD. Titus the Roman destroyed the city of Jerusalem and sacked the city and destroyed the temple. They've been scattered since then, but they've never been a sovereign nation for 2,500 years until they came back and declared themselves a nation in 1948. Then in 1967, they regained Jerusalem. And only since that time have they been a sovereign nation. Never before have the two Judah and Israel, the southern and the northern and the southern kingdom, been one in Jerusalem up until 1967. I believe what you're seeing is also just as the Lord is positioning Israel to now come into the millennial reign, when ultimately and eventually the knowledge of the Lord will cover the lands completely in that millennial time. I believe it's pointing toward that. But here for Habakkuk is not understanding that. He's just realizing that God is going to work on his behalf and the nation's behalf, that Babylon is not going to prevail ultimately, and eventually they will not prevail. And so he gives the fourth woe, verses 15 to 17. He said, "What sorrows await you, you who make your neighbors drunk? You force your cup on them so you can gloat over their shameful nakedness. But soon it will be your turn to be disgraced. Come and drink and be exposed. Drink from the cup of the Lord's judgment, and all your glory will be turned to shame. You cut down the forest of Lebanon, and you will be cut down. You destroy the wild animals, so now your terror will be yours. You committed murder throughout the countryside and filled the towns with violence." So here there's fourth woe, and one of the things I think could be changed here, they call it sorrow, but the woe I think is better. Your sorrow, your woe, because it's really speaking, the woe is speaking about a judicial judgment, the sorrow, the judicial judgment. But here is debauchery. That's what they're talking about, debauchery. Notice how you're using wine. You're using strong drink to intoxicate, and then you take advantage. That's what he's saying here. And the Lord is going to do it to you. You get others drunk so you can, you know, do what you want to do to them and with them. Perfect way of intoxicating them with spirits, and then you take advantage. Well, the Lord's going to do that to you. And notice what he talks about in Lebanon, what they've done in the forests of Lebanon. Apparently, in their military campaigns there in Lebanon, they would ravage the forest. They would ravage the cedars of Lebanon and use them and build their pagan temples and build their palaces. And not only that, they're talking about destroying the wild animals. The Assyrians used to do this, go on wild animal hunts just for sport, just to kill the animals. And you would do that. So the Lord is saying that not only that, you slaughter men as well. And that's going to come upon you as well. And then he goes into the final woe, verses 18 to 20, or the final sorrow, and that's idolatry. He said, "What good is an idol carved by man, or a cast image that deceives you? How foolish to trust in your own creation, a God that can't even talk. What sorrow awaits you who say to the wooden idols, 'Wake up and save us,' to speechless stones, images, you say, 'Rise up and teach us.' Can an idol tell you what to do? They may be overlaid with gold and silver, but they are lifeless inside. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before him." And so idolatry, which was great among the Babylonians, and the Babylonian destruction proves the point that their idols are worthless. And God, the true and living God, he's superior. Remember Elijah when he had the prophet the contest with the prophets of Baal. And as they were jumping around, he said, why don't you call louder? Maybe, you know, maybe your God's asleep, you know, and he can't hear you. Just cry louder. Or maybe he's away on a trip, you know, and he needs to come back from the trip. And then literally, when you look at this, maybe he's in the bathroom, you know, and you're disturbing him. He needs to come out of the bathroom. It was a real put down to them. And Habakkuk is saying, you know what? These gods are images. They have no power to do anything. David makes that very plain in the Psalms, a couple times in the Psalms. The idols of the nations are but silver and gold, the work of man's hands. They have mouths, but they do not speak. They have eyes, but they do not see. They have ears, but they cannot hear. They cannot breathe with their mouths. Those who make them become like them. In other words, they're lifeless images. You carve them out of your own image. But in reality, you make them less than yourself. Because you can talk, they can't talk. You could hear, they can't hear. And so whenever a person makes an idol, they always make it less than themselves. And it's always a downward slide if you're worshiping a false god, a false image. If you're worshiping yourself, it's a downward slide. But every person has a master passion in their life. There's something there that really makes them tick, that really gets them excited. And whatever that is, you're being conformed into that image. The Bible says, and those that make them become like them, those that trust in them. And so if it's not the true and living God, if it's a false God, then you're becoming a phony. You're becoming false. And that's what Habakkuk is really laying out, that these are gods that can't do anything. And notice the Lord. He's in his temple or in heaven. And notice the Lord, let all the earth be silent. Isn't that interesting? All the earth be silent. And he's speaking to the people. He's speaking to the people to be just as your dumb idols, silent, because they can't speak. So you be silent. You see, it'd be redundant to say it to these idols because these idols can't do anything. These idols are silent anyway. And so God says, okay, you're going to trust in them. Then you be just like them. Be silent. He goes into chapter 3. Now, this is a prayer, but it's a lyrical psalm. And it's set to music. It's a siganoth, which means a loud lamentation. And so, and you find at the end of the chapter, it's on a stringed instrument. We don't know if it's a harp or a lyre, you know. It's a stringed instrument, kind of like a guitar, where you just do a loud lamentation on that. And he says, this prayer was sung by the prophet Habakkuk. I have heard all of you, all about you, Lord. I am filled with awe by your amazing works. In this time of deep need, Lord, help us again as you did years gone by. And in your anger, remember mercy. One of the songs we sang tonight. And so here he is crying out to the Lord. Lord, I've heard of your mighty deeds, and maybe that was when he was in the temple. And maybe they were speaking about in a temple service about a great feat that God had done. Sometimes as we come in here, you know, we'll talk about, well, back in the Old Testament when David went out against Goliath, you know, and you hear that feat of faith, that great thing. And that's what Habakkuk's saying. He's heard something about the mighty deeds of God. And yet there's fear in his heart, fearing, knowing that God is about to do something, and it's going to be radical. And so then he kind of repeats, Lord, repeat your salvation works in the midst of this wrath, in the midst of your anger. I know you're going to do something, and it's going to be awesome. It's going to be amazing. And I'm a little bit terrified with that. But God, in the midst of that wrath, in the midst of that anger, remember mercy. Remember the salvation to your people. And he says, I see God moving across the deserts from Edom. The Holy One coming from Mount Paran. His brilliant splendor fills the heavens, and the earth is filled with his praise. His coming is as brilliant as the sunrise. Rays of light flash from his hands where his awesome power is hidden. Now, maybe what we're hearing here and we're seeing, because he talks about Edom, he's talking about areas where they did come from Egypt and they came into to the Canaan land. And now as he speaks of this this time of coming in, and he's recalling maybe the deliverance that God gave from Egypt and from the Pharaoh there, tells of that redemption that God will bring to Judah, even though they're judged and they're disciplined by Babylon. He's still going to bring them into a place of salvation. And he talks about this flashing, this glory of God. And it would give us, kind of remind us of the Shekinah glory, wouldn't it? Remember when they were in the wilderness and the Shekinah glory would lead them by day? It would be that cloud, and they would go wherever the Shekinah went. And then by night, it would be a pillar of fire. And so that visible sense of God's presence to lead them and protect them and reveal God to them. And so God's power to deliver out of Egypt and into the land of promise. It's the same power that they have. And that's what I think we find Habakkuk talking about. Pestilence marches before him. Plague follows close behind him. Oh, that happened in Egypt, didn't it? When he stops, the earth shakes. When he looks, the nations tremble. He shatters the everlasting mountains and levels the eternal hills. He is the eternal one. Now, this almost seems like end times events as well, because every mountain will be shaken out of place. The islands will disappear. There will be signs in the sun and the moon. The sun will turn to sackcloth, the moon to blood. We're going to find that he's going to go on with this. And it almost seems like he's not only dealing with the present situation, but even out into the future. I see the people of Cushan in distress, and the nations of Midian trembling in terror. These are Arab tribes near Edom. And when Israel was delivered, it created great terror among the nations. And when God is dealing with Israel, you're going to find great terror is going to take place. In fact, in Isaiah chapter 63, it talks about the Lord coming from Edom. In actually chapter 63, verse 1, that who is he that comes from Edom with garments glowing colors from Bozra? This one who is majestic in his appearance, marching in the greatness of his strength. It is I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Why is your apparel red, and why are your garments red? And why are your garments like the one who treads the winepress? I have trodden the wine trough alone from the peoples where there is no man with me. I also trod them in my anger. I trampled them in my wrath, and their life blood sprinkled on my garments, and I stained my raiment. Talking about the tribulation period where the Lord does actually judge the nations. And as he comes with that blood-stained garment. And it seems as though indicating similarly what we're seeing here, as it's not only dealing with the current situation there with Habakkuk and the Babylonian nation, but it also is going all the way out into the future where there will be a time where God's wrath will be poured out on planet Earth before he sets up his millennial kingdom. And as we said again, the knowledge of the Lord will cover the earth. He goes on and he says, was it in anger, Lord, that you struck the rivers and parted the sea? Were you displeased with them? No, you were sending your chariots of salvation. That's interesting. Maybe he's speaking about, and very likely, notice the rivers, the Nile River, he turned to blood. The Jordan River, he parted. The sea, the Red Sea, he parted as well for the salvation of the people. You brandished your bow and your quiver of arrows. You split open the earth with flowing rivers. The mountains watched and trembled. Onward swept the raging waters. The mighty deep cried out, lifting its hand to the Lord. The sun and the moon stood still, and the sky as your brilliant arrows flew and your glittering spears flashed. The signs in the heavens, the sun and the stars, And again, you could kind of relate that to this. You marched across the land in anger and trampled the nations in your fury. You went out to secure your chosen people, to save your anointed ones. You crushed the heads of the wicked and stripped their bones from head to toe. With his own weapons, you destroyed the chief of those who rushed out like a whirlwind, thinking Israel would be an easy prey. Well, who was the chief? Well, that was Pharaoh and the firstborn, the head. It's talking about the heads or the chief. As God destroyed the heads of the household if they didn't have the blood on the doorpost and the lintel. And he did destroy Pharaoh's firstborn. And it looks as though they were just prey out there. Israel would be an easy prey. You know, they're wandering out there in the wilderness, so the army came upon them, and that's when the Red Sea opened. You trampled the sea with your horses, and the mighty waters piled up. It seems like he's talking about the crossing of the Red Sea and the destruction of the Pharaoh's army. I trembled inside when I heard this. My lips quivered with fear. My legs gave way beneath me, and I shook in terror. I will wait quietly for the coming day when disaster will strike the people who invade us. So Habakkuk is saying that just as you did that work there in Egypt, as they went out and you dealt with Pharaoh, you're going to do the same work here. I don't understand it, Lord. You're going to use these Babylonians to judge us, and yet I'm fearing and I'm in trembling over this. And yet you protected Israel back in the days of Egypt. You will protect us in our day. And just as you transported out into the future, God will protect Israel in that day as well, that remnant of Israel. They will flee to the rock city of Petra. God will anoint 144,000. You know, it'll be like Billy Graham's evangelizing, the two witnesses, the angel flying in mid-heaven. There will be a great witness out there, but there will be a protection, as he's saying here. The message is heavy. He says, it's physically affecting me, is what he's saying in verse 16. Even though the fig trees have no blossoms and there are no grapes on the vines, even though the olive crop fails and the fields lie empty and barren, even though the flocks die in the fields and the cattle barns are empty, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in the God of my salvation. The sovereign Lord is my strength. He makes me as sure-footed as a deer, able to tread upon the high places. Now, because Babylon is going to come, and they're going to destroy, they're going to destroy the crops, they're going to destroy the land, the fig tree is going to fail, there'll be no grapes, the flocks will die because of the Babylonian captivity. In spite of that, Lord, in spite of what's going to happen and what I'm going to see, Lord, I'm going to trust you. Faith is going to prevail no matter what the circumstances. That's what he's saying. What a great message for us. And he makes our feet as hinds' feet here. Have you ever seen those mountain goats? Sometimes they have them on the Discovery Channel. They are on precipices I cannot believe. I think they're going to fall at any moment. And it's like, it's got to be like a 60-degree angle. And they're climbing from one place to another. It's absolutely amazing. And that's what God is saying, you know, we will have. We will be sure-footed through faith. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you, Lord, that we prevail through faith and have victory, no matter what the circumstances. And Father, I do pray that if there are those here that are going through very difficult times, they've cried out, they've asked for answers, they've wondered why. And it seems as though heaven has been silent and they've got no clear answers to their prayers. Lord, I pray that at this point, they may step back and just realize that God is good, God is faithful, God is working, and that we just need to wait. We need to trust him. We need to have faith. And the victory will be sure. So, Lord, we do thank you for just this incredible man Habakkuk, Lord, who can trust you in the midst of devastation, in the midst of he himself going into captivity. And so, Lord, I do pray, God, that you just fill us with faith. Let us not look at our circumstance, but let us look to you. Lord, we realize that even a penny can block out the sun if put right before our eye. And our trials can block out our great God, although he's so much bigger and greater and more powerful than that trial. Lord, let us put it in perspective. Let us see our great God in the midst of our difficult circumstances. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.